Find your seats. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In the town of St. George, Bermuda, stands a spectacle that is popular among tourists, but not for the reasons that are common and usual. Emerging out of the ground is a white brick exterior of a cathedral that was never completed. There are walls and there are openings for windows, but there is no roof, there's no furniture. It's just almost an eruption. It almost looks like an eruption came up out of the ground of white bricks. The building was begun in 1870 with the thought of replacing another church building in town that had been damaged by a storm. But in the end, after having begun to build, the town just quit, and they turned their energies back to the church building that was in town. And so what they started now stands as an abandoned curiosity for over 150 years. It goes by the nickname Unfinished Church. So the tourists come out to see it, not for what was accomplished there, but for what was abandoned. The building was initiated, but never effectuated. It was commenced, but not completed. We can only wonder what it could have been if it was finished. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, as members of his church, it's important for us to remember that the church of Jesus Christ is his building project. He is in the process through time of constructing this building made up of his people. He vowed that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And it is especially important to remember this resolve when we as his church encounter resistance and hostility and hardship and tribulation in this world. There is hope and encouragement for Christians as we consider that what Christ has begun will not fully and finally be called the unfinished church. He will bring to completion what he has begun. And we are reminded of that as we look this morning at Revelation 1, 5 through 8. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word? Will actually start midway through the fifth verse. John has just given a greeting of grace and peace to the seven churches from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And now, having come to the Son's focus, he says about him this: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, we are privileged once again to draw near to you, Lord, the God of the entire world, the God of the entire universe. Every particle, every molecule, every atom of which is your creation. And we draw near to you, this great God, maker of all the peoples and all the nations upon the earth, being reminded today of this great and wonderful creation of yours, the church. And mindful that it is your building project in the world to radiate yourself to the world, and to display your grace, your glory, and your power. Lord, as we come to this, your holy word, and are thinking about these things today, direct our attention, we pray, to you. Direct our attention to the attention given here in this text to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would encourage your people and you would strengthen us. Father, also that you would speak very powerfully to those among our number this morning who are not part of us, but part of the world, whose faith is not in Jesus, whose hope is not in his return. Oh, Lord, call them, we pray, to yourself today as you strengthen those who do believe in you for your own glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I hope you noticed that as we were reading through the text this morning, you see twice within these 2.5 verses that we hear John enunciate the word amen or amen or amen, depend upon where you are in the world. But literally, amen is a Greek word meaning truly or may it be so. It is an affirming utterance which expresses one's heart being knit with hope and joyful determination to something that has been said. Perhaps even just to say, I agree and let it be. Well, John is enthusiastically here affirming that Jesus will finish what he has started. John is cognizant of what Christ has done and what he is doing. The main idea of this section is that Christ is glorified by both the initiation and then the effectuation or bringing to pass his kingdom. Jesus has begun a work in his church, and he will bring it to completion in the day of his return. No one can thwart him. Therefore, to Jesus Christ belong glory and dominion already in his saving work, but even more fully when he returns and his enemies will be finally subdued. These verses brim with hope and joy for Christ's followers, but signify horror to those who reject him. 3 points I want to bring to your attention here today. First of all, a word of praise for Christ. We see a word of praise for Christ. John ascribes glory and dominion to Jesus. To ascribe glory to Jesus is to proclaim his worth. It is to proclaim his majestic exquisiteness. It is to proclaim his beauty. To ascribe glory to Christ is to look at Christ and exclaim that he is worthy of honor and blessing and admiration. And it is to join in that with one's own very own heart. To ascribe dominion now to Christ, so John ascribes to him glory, but also dominion. And to describe dominion to Christ is to proclaim his sovereign rule. It is to proclaim that the universe is his, that the nations are his, that the planets are his, that the stars are his, and that he rules over them all. It is to delight that he possesses authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is Messiah, that he is David's seed and king, and that he shall reign forever. Now, this word of praise here that comes out of the mouth and heart and out of the pen of John is brought about by his thinking of several aspects of the great and wonderful work that Jesus has done. It is what he has done with us, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom and priest to our God. This word of praise is focused on what Christ has done with us. And who is, therefore, the us about whom he speaks here? Well, it includes John, of course. This is a plural. It's a first person, us. John is part of the group, but also the group is inclusive of those to whom he is writing, among whom John identifies himself later as their brother. This is a family. This is a group of belonging. This is the us. He is speaking also of these seven churches. And so he includes himself with these churches, reflecting those who are believers in Christ. And so really, as we see the prophetic and symbolic nature of Revelation, understand that John is speaking of the church of Jesus in general, composed of all who believe in Christ. That is who us is. Us includes me and you if you are a believer, a follower of, and a servant of Jesus Christ. Just some of the ways in which in this first chapter he has referred to believers. We're servants of Christ. We are family in Christ. We have brothers and sisters. Now, Christ has blessed those in this group with mind-boggling blessings. Things that really matter. Things that are of the utmost importance. Things that should call us to fall on our faces in acknowledgement of how wonderful they are. And John mentions three of those blessings here. The first one he mentions is this. It's an action. He loves us. To him who loves us. Do you catch the tense of that word? Not him who loved us, but him who loves us. It calls our attention back to the fact that the Father and the attention placed on the eternity of God, he who is, present tense, active, ongoing. This is not a love that has an end. Also, it doesn't have a beginning. It is a constant present. To him who loves us, he loves us. He also has freed us, and he has made us a royal priesthood. But the love with which he loves us is the foundation and the fountain out of which comes the works that he does for us. It begins with his love for us. The love of God is an everlasting love from eternity past into eternity future, and therefore the love of the Lord is a present and ongoing reality. Now, within the heart of every human being is a desire to be loved. We want someone to desire us, someone who will delight in us, someone who will care for us, and someone who will make us the apple of their eye. Someone to whom we will be precious, who will never let us go. And most humans spend their lives looking for this kind of love in the arms of another human being. But there is no love that is as great as that that you will ever find in the arms of another human being. Not in its fullest, richest sense. There is no love as great, none that can be compared with the love of God. And if you are in Christ, if you are among this us about whom John is speaking, then you are one who can affirm that the only one who can truly love you does. And his love is not past, merely past. His love is not merely future, it is present, and it is constant. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. If you are loved by Christ, you could not be loved any better than he loves. You need no other love. All other loves will fall short, no matter how intense the feelings may be. The reality of God's love is the fountain of all other love that is true. Even the love that we, true and genuine love that we know among ourselves as human beings, we only can know and we only can give, we can only express because we first are loved by him and first love him. And if you don't love God, then you don't know love. Whatever you're looking for that you define as love, it is nothing compared to the truth of the love that is God's love. Now, out of his love, we see come two significant blessings from God to those who are the us, to those who are in the church. Two great evidences here of the love of Jesus Christ. First, he has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. One of the most incredible realities that can be known to a human being, and I want to say the most incredible, but I know that there's a cluster of incredible realities that all come together. And this is one of those, this incredible reality. But one of that cluster, one of the most incredible realities that can be known to a human being is this one. Certainly being loved by God, right? But being loved by God is to be freed from sin. Sin is why God's wrath is coming. Sin has produced depraved minds whose thinking is futile and darkened and foolish. Living as a sinner is like living in a prison while trying to convince oneself it's paradise. This is the best they can imagine. And yet, look around. Born into sin, sorrow and pain and emptiness and heartache and darkness and destruction abound. And the things that your very flesh hungers after are those things that will destroy you and destroy others. Sin binds us in futile thinking and futile living, and it has us bound for condemnation. So there is no greater freedom than to be set free from this enslavement, for the prison door to be flung open and to go out. And there was no greater payment that could ever be made for such freedom than what Christ has done to set us free. That's why John is so enthralled with Christ here. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christ has freed his people from their sins by his blood. He shed his blood. That is to say, he died. He relinquished his life. He was crucified. The wrath of God due sinners took his life from him, that by his death, we, who are the us, might live. The Israelites were enslaved, of course, in Egypt. And we know the depictions of that slavery, the oppression of Pharaoh, and the hardship of their lives. It was terrible and distressing bondage. But God, in freeing those Israelites from Egypt, gave us a vivid picture of the freedom that is far, even far greater in its reality. That is the freedom of being set free from our enslavement in sin. But the price for those Israelites to be freed was the price of blood. The Passover lamb was slaughtered by the Israelites. Its blood was shed. Its blood was put on the doorpost. And in the night, when the angel of death passed by and slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, those with the blood above the door, the Israelites were spared. And in the wake of this catastrophic event for the Egyptians and redemption for the Israelites, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were compelled to let God's people go. For us, we live in the world. We're born in the world and of the world. We're born into that condition of enslavement. But Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And if you are in Christ through faith, then Christ has set you free from sin's condemnation and free from sin's power. The greatest reality that can be known to a human being is to know God. But we cannot know him truly while still in our sins or darkened in our understanding and all of the enslavements and darkness that are a part of being lost and dead in sin. Sin is our greatest threat and enemy. So to be free from sin is such an unspeakable blessing. And though you may know this very well, and you might say to me, Pastor Ross, I've heard that many times, you will hear it again, and you will hear it again, and you will hear it again, because we need to hear it again. We need every day to know who we were apart from Christ. It colors our complete outlook. The way we look at life, the way we whether we have hope or not, joy or not, is rooted in part in what we were and what we would be if not for his grace. To know that the freedom we have in Christ is not something we can take for granted. It is not something we can afford to get used to. It's something that we must give ourselves to grasping more and more deeply every single day, because to be free from sin, from its power and from its penalty, and ultimately even from its presence, is such an unspeakable blessing, and it is at the core of what it means to come into a right relationship with God. Knowing and affirming this freedom, knowing the depth of this freedom and affirming it, induces praise. It induces us to give thanks. It induces us to overflow with joy like nothing else. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are living in the doldrums, You're not being mindful of the love of Christ, which he has shown you in the freedom that Christ has bought for you at the cost of his own life. There's no place for the doldrums among Christians because of this. And if the more we understand it, the more we give ourselves to it, the more we are amazed and the more filled with joy and gratitude. It's the reality from which we have come and into which we have been brought. Just like the Israelites going from being enslaved in Egypt to being brought out. Now, if you do not belong to Christ, then the offer of this freedom right here, it's for you. You can know the greatest blessing a human can know if you will turn from sin and if you will trust in the blood of God's only Son, the substitutionary and Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only has he freed us from our sin, but he's also, according to John here, this is what he's celebrating as he thinks about the glory and dominion of Christ. He loves us, he's freed us from our sin through his blood, and he's made us to be something. Past tense, already accomplished, he has made us to be. Here, what does he say? He has made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Now, I'd like for you to turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. This is something critical, important for you to grasp as you think about what the Bible says about the church and what Christ has done in the church and how it relates to promises made to Israel. In Exodus 19, here I have to show you something that is, to me, it's amazing. I also want to say it's just illuminating. It helps us grasp a part of the whole of what God is doing. When Israel was freed from Egypt, after the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, the people entered the wilderness, of course, on their way to the promised land. And on their way, they came to Mount Sinai, where God gave to them his law. But just before God gave them the law, he gave the people a promise. He made as a covenant. It's a conditional covenant. And I want you to see in your Bibles the place where we find this promise. The Lord is speaking to Moses and giving him a word to carry to the Israelites from the top of Mount Sinai down. Take it to them. This is what I want you to say to them. He wanted them to bear in mind, and see, this brings us back. He wanted them to bear in mind where they had come from. He wanted them to bear in mind from where God had brought them. And so verse 4 of Exodus 19 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, in verse 5, comes a conditional promise. It's conditional in that a demand is made on the part of the Israelites, and they must meet the demand. And if they meet the demand, then God will fulfill his word. It has not yet been fulfilled. It is an offer held out for them if they will fulfill the condition. And so let's look at Exodus 19:5. "Now, therefore," remember, "now, I've brought you out to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that God said to Moses, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The promise was conditional. It was not fulfilled. It would be fulfilled if the people fulfilled their part. What was their part? "Keep the covenant, obey my voice, and you will be my precious people, a kingdom and priests." You will be. This has not been fulfilled here. It's a promise that he holds out, if they will keep his covenant. But did they keep his covenant? Jeremiah 31, read it this morning up in Rick Ellis's group as we were studying through Jeremiah 31. The people did not keep the covenant. Hence, the Lord made a new covenant in which he would give the Holy Spirit to live within, write the law of God upon their hearts, and cause them to obey his voice. But here's the point. The history of Israel is a history of a people addicted to covenant breaking. They did not keep it. But now, considering that, we look at Revelation 1, where we are here, and we have this promise to Israel being stated by John as having been fulfilled to us, the church. What God said he would do if Israel would be faithful and obey his voice is said now to have been done to those who are believers in Jesus. You see, Christ is the true Israel of God. And he obeyed the voice of his Father. He kept the covenant perfectly. And so those who are now in him have received the promise that God gave to the Israelites if they would do what they in fact could not do. We are no more capable in and ourselves than the Israelites ever were of keeping that covenant. But Christ was, and he did. And by faith in him, our association with him means that God is fulfilling, has already fulfilled, because he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to our God. The church is God's treasured possession. She has been brought out from under the oppression of the kingdom of darkness to God himself, and he has made her a kingdom to rule and to reign and to be his rule and reign permeated through her now. And she rules with Christ, and she mediates as though a priest mediates God's presence in the world. This is an important truth about Christ's church, about our calling and about our place of privilege and also our responsibility. But the conditional promises made to Israel are fulfilled towards the church. Here's evidence, says John, of Christ's love. He loved us. He loves us. He loves us. Yeah, did he love us? Yes. But he loves us and has made us a kingdom and priest to our God. Brothers and sisters, John teaches us here. One of the things that John teaches us that we need to get from looking at this text is that worship is essential to living with a joyful and victorious attitude. Worship is essential to that. Here in the midst of exile, John, he is ascribing glory and dominion to Christ with a hearty amen. And these churches, troubled as they were with temptation and tribulation and false teaching, should be able to join with John in praise in the midst of difficult circumstances. And this is important that they should do this, not only because Christ is worthy, but this is where perseverance starts. It's with our eyes fixed on Christ, in amazement at his glory and greatness, and overwhelmed by what he has done for us out of his love for us. The proof of his love is what he has done and what he has yet promised to do. And all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And not only that, the fuel that we need to weather the storms of persecution and temptation and tribulation is to be full of wonder and worship for who Christ is and for all he's done. If you feel you are living in defeat, if you are living in discouragement, what should you do? First and foremost, you should lift your eyes to Jesus. And you should put your face on what you would be if not for him. And you should put your face on him and what he did and the great cost that was there for him. And what a display this makes from him of his present love for you. And you should drink it in and hold fast unto it constantly. And by that, worship him and praise him and sacrifice your life for his cause and for his glory. That sets the tone of victory and joy in your life. And you're wondering, if the next 2 points are as long as that one, we might need to take out our lunch. But we don't, because the next 2 points are purposefully chosen to be short. Okay, so secondly, we see in this text a word of alarm for the tribes. A word of alarm for the tribes. John turns from the fact that Jesus has saved his people and made them a kingdom to the return of the king, the fact that he is coming back. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And John says, yes. That's what even so in the ESV is. They say, yes. Amen. Now this is may sound somewhat appalling, because here is a fearful and somber depiction of gloom and horror. On the one hand, look what he has made the church to be. On the other hand, he's coming, and every eye will see him. When Jesus ascended to heaven, a cloud took him out of sight. When he went from earth to heaven, there was a cloud that took him out of their sight, and the disciples were told that Jesus himself will come in the same way that they'd seen him leave. The difference between the ascension when Jesus went to heaven and his return when he comes from heaven is that when he ascended, the only people to see it happen were the disciples who were gathered there on the mountain with him. But when he comes back, it's going to be fully public for everyone. Every eye will see him. His enemies, including those who pierced him, they will see him. And when they see him, his enemies over all the earth will be filled with horror. The one they have resisted, the one they have rejected, the one who created the heavens and the earth and who calls them to account will appear before their very eyes, and they will wail. They will mourn. They will be gripped with sorrow and dread. It will be the beginning here of the effectuation now of the kingdom of Christ. When his enemies are put down, his kingdom began, and his kingdom now exists, while there are challenges and enemies who are allowed by his sovereignty to continue to exercise power and to bring hostility on his people. But the day is coming when no longer will that be true. But his enemies will be running for cover from him. It will be the beginning of the effectuation of the kingdom of Christ. His enemies will be put down. Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And John says, yes! Amen. He vigorously approves of this coming judgment, for it vindicates Christ by vindicating the hope and the testimony of his people. It's not because he is bloodthirsty. It is because he delights in the righteousness of God. You know, you could imagine this. If you try to tell someone about Christ and they stiff-arm you, or if you've shared with one and they allow you to share but they refuse, or if they pass by and just don't even want to pay attention, the sorrow and despair that will be theirs when Christ returns. Perhaps you feel weak and you have almost felt foolish when you even try to hand someone a tract and they turn away as though you're a big nuisance. And you may just feel, you know, well, the world doesn't love me. Well, they don't. But don't let that stop you. Because not one of them will fail to see Christ when he returns. And the only hope any of them has for not wailing is that they've heard the message and they believed. So let this word of warning to the nations be as though you see them in a building that is burning down with no one to help them escape unless you do it by holding out a life ring with Jesus emblazoned upon it and say, jump, because he can catch you. He can catch you. He alone can bring you escape from the prison of enslaving sin, where you are locked in and need Him and Him alone. The kingdom is initiated, but not yet. While we are living now, not yet fully effectuated. It has come, but it has not been fully exerted. The kingdom is currently being expanded, one soul at a time. People are being delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. These are all indicators of our King's full sovereignty. But the full final expression of that sovereignty is future. And we, though with John, look forward to it. Yes! Because our King will no longer be ignored, and His righteousness will no longer be trampled, and His message will no longer be refused as though it's not true. Its truthfulness will be manifested, and those who have rejected it will wail. That's the message. We long for and love the thought of His coming. We hope in it. It is our unshakable basis of confidence. Jesus is coming for all to see and to strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. All who are not in His kingdom will be brought under His rule. And all who have not loved His appearing will flee as His kingship is brought to bear upon the nations. You do not want to be the enemy of Jesus on that day. You do not want to be the enemy of Jesus on that day. You will either mourn over your sins before that day, or you will mourn over your eternal destiny on that day. Truth. Finally, a word of assurance for the church. We are assured by who Christ is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Of course, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega the last one. I am the first and the last. I'm the only one. I'm eternal. I'm Him who is, as we saw earlier about the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Nothing can stay His hand. No one can keep Him from accomplishing what He has promised. He has begun to build. He has begun to build, and He will finish the building. The church. And He will bring His church home to be with Him. Ultimately, so there is no unfinished church when Jesus is the builder. And there is no lack of sovereignty when He is the King. He will build His church in the midst of attack, not because He is weak, but to display His strength. He will allow the nations to rage for a while, but not forever. Now, what was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time will be effectuated when He comes the next. So keep your heads up and your eyes on Him. And rejoice and give Him praise and glory in the hope that can't be taken away. If you're His. And if you're not, the warning's been sounded. Flee to Christ. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, how hateful you've been, how much you've resisted Him. If you will flee to Him now, He will save you. And you can say with us, He who loves me and has freed me from my sin and made me to be a part of that kingdom which is His. A kingdom that is royal, that rules, and is priests to our God and Father. Let's pray.